Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are not a part-time God, that you are not a God who for a season takes an interest in a people and then turns to his own self-indulgence, that you have committed yourself to us, and you have shown that commitment in its ultimate expression in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your commitment to him and to us continues, such that as he reigns as king over all, you are bringing all things under his feet. We thank you and praise you that you are not a part-time God. Lord, we pray for grace that we might never be a part-time people. Or if we find ourselves sliding into that, that we would not know content in it, any comfort or any joy. That you would enable us, O Heavenly Father, by the movement of your Spirit, the instruction of your word through prayer and the fellowship of your church and its discipline, to be a people who are 24/7 aware of their living in the presence of God and actively living to the glory of God. Make us mindful of your ways. Make us mindful of your grace. Make us mindful of your purpose in Christ Jesus. And to that end, may your word lead us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what your practice is when you watch a movie, whether at the picture theatre or perhaps on TV at home, a DVD or one that's being televised on TV, free-to-air or pay, however you watch movies. Do you watch it right through to the end? I mean, right through to the end. Many times when I'm in the picture theatre, I see people, as soon as the movie's over and the credits start to roll, they get up and they leave. Maybe it's my Dutch blood, or, you know, I figure, hey, hang on, I've paid for all of this. I want to watch it all. But I don't think it's just that, because it's not just wanting to get my money's worth. Every now and then, the director puts something else in. And so I don't want to miss that either, in case he's playing tricks with his audience. And many times in recent years, there have been movies where people have gone to see the movie and then they hear in the week afterwards from their friends or the next couple of weeks, oh, did you see that little bit that was right at the end after the credits, or, you know, the bloopers in the credits or whatever. And they didn't see it, so they have to go and watch the movie again just to see it. Now, it's not just because I don't want to miss out just in case, because even at home I do it. And okay, sometimes I have to admit I don't watch every movie. Time sometimes is pressing or you're a bit tired. But I like to read the names of the people that are not the actors or are the bit actors. They've got some part to play in the movie. And without them, this movie would not have occurred. Now, I'll probably never remember their names, and as I see their names, I might have a few laughs and wonder if there's connections. See, the surname of this person connects to the name of the director or the executive producer. I wonder if it's family. I wonder if there's some manipulation for employment purposes. Yeah, and sometimes you have a bit of a laugh at the names, but nonetheless, they're involved. The names are up there. I may never remember them, as I said, but it's interesting to see them there and to be reminded that there are a lot of small people involved. I wonder, in the movie of our life, where God fits in. Where God fits in. What part does God play in our daily life? I know he has a significant part in the movie of our life on Sundays. You're here. You give him this day or a good portion of this day. Your thoughts are directed towards him and you wait upon his word with anticipation and you lift up your voices to him in praise. You're very conscious of God and your relationship with God, and therefore he is a significant factor in the weekly Sabbath or the Lord's Day, the Sundays of your life. He's also important to us too, isn't he, in those times of the day that we set aside for private worship and private fellowship with the Lord. There's times when we just be with him as a family, perhaps, or just as individuals. But what part does he really have to play in the realities of our daily lives? Is he more like those people that are significant for the making of the film, but they're really there in the trailing credits, rather than up front, and on whom, in a real sense, these other people depend for that credit? Does he get a bit part in the movie of our life, or is he the main lead, the director, the producer? To put it another way, how seriously do we take God in our lives? Not just in the moments of our lives, the portions of our life, but in our lives. Our attention tonight in 2 Kings chapter 3 is drawn to an organised response to the revolt of Mesha, king of Moab. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, and again in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, we read how King David had earlier conquered Moab, apparently allowing them to keep their own king, but turning the kings of Moab perpetually through the generations as vassal servants and slaves of the king of Israel. And as part of that, they had to pay a very significant tribute as a tax, and in this to acknowledge annually their submission to the king of Israel. Well, it's not David's time now. The nation has been divided, as we have seen, and Jehoram is now the king of the northern kingdom. He is known as the king of Israel. And we're told here that he is a king who engaged in some religious reform in the life of the northern kingdom, and that now we find he is seeking to restore some of the economic glory of Israel, for under Ahab, it was the time that Mesha rebelled. In the time of political instability, he took the main chance and succeeded. Jehoram now believes that it is time to return back to the way that things were, to the glory, the stability, the prosperity that was known from the time of David, even in the early years, the significant years of the reign of Ahab, that had not been known since. The rebellion of Mesha was undoubtedly designed by the Lord to get Jehoram's attention, but also to test how he would respond. He had some spiritual inkling, some interest and desire after God, but how serious was he going to take God? Would he turn to God in this time of need, or would he turn to the arm of flesh, to his own solutions, his own wisdom and powers? Well, what we read here is that he established an alliance of three kings who all had an interest in the subjection of Moab, an alliance of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to whom Moab was now also a threat, because as it became independent, it would soon become strong again, and there was a historical antipathy between these nations. And then there was thirdly the king of Edom himself, a vassal, a servant of Judah, whose support was also needed if they were to come up to Moab from the south. And again, it would surely have been in his interests, because a strong northern neighbour also threatened him. Safe to say, it was a strange alliance. We're given here a picture of a political alliance between a nominal believer, a true child of God, and an unbeliever. And the nominal believer, Jehoram, proposed going southward via the wilderness, skirting the Red Sea, and coming up from the south, as we read in verse 8, by way of the wilderness of Edom. On a human level, it certainly seemed a good policy. Mesh's army firmly controlled the northern route, as indicated in the Moabite stone discovered in 1868, with the result that his southern defences would be weaker. But he felt that they were relatively secure because of the natural defences of that southern region, that it was very difficult terrain to cross, that individuals might come, small bands, but a significant army to attack him, no, they will attack from the north, not from the south. Too risky, too dangerous, too impractical. So he marshalled his defences to the north of Moab. So the strategy seemed logical. It was the weakness of his pride that the kings in their alliance sought to exploit. And clearly they flattered themselves with their strategy, with their preparations, and they set out with high hopes of surprising and defeating Moab. But what we read is that it did not take long before the kings realised that they had miscalculated. For 7 days marching, found themselves desperately short of water and without hope of any in that very arid region. From every human angle, the expedition looked doomed to failure. Indeed, if the Moabites caught even a hint that they were there, they were sitting ducks, unable to flee, unable to stand because of increasing weakness. No water. No likely survival. Can't go forward. Can't go back. What do they do? Well, it's only now that thoughts turned to God. Only now is Elisha, who had been present but largely unnoticed in the band of armies, now was sought for help. Only now. Does this not point us to the wonderful providence of God, to the Lord who prepares and establishes our steps and supplies our needs even before we ask for him? Elijah was present, though they hadn't planned on needing him. Only now was their need being realised, that God already had Elisha in the right place, in preparedness. I think most of us tend to not being able to but think of Murphy's Law, that if anything can go wrong, it will. But this passage of Scripture, whilst it seems to say that, actually screams against it. For it discounts the sovereign activity of God in both the laws established by God and in his direct intervention. Circumstances may be the result of the fallen condition of the world or of Satan's determination to pollute everything. But God uses these and often engineers problems to get our attention and to display his power and his mercy. Has everything gone wrong? No. Everything is going according to God's plan. God is actively involved, graciously ready to respond and to reveal his glory in the midst of their extremity, to reveal his activity and ability. We also have two choices ourselves when facing life's unexpected circumstances. First of all, we can take God seriously and respond to him in faith, thinking about what God is doing or seeking to do in our lives, looking to him and his word for the unfolding of his will and how we are to move forward to his glory. That's one response that is possible in any situation. But there's another one, isn't there, that we can react. We can even reach the point where we blame God or others and act in unbelief, turning to our own strategies, to the kind of things people do to handle the problems and opportunities life apart from God's direction and enabling. It is often in crisis for truth, in other words, of our relationship with God as revealed, whether it's part-time or full-time. Whether we take God seriously only in some matters but not in others. And that is where our attention is being guided in God's word tonight. And here in this chapter we're confronted with the three named individuals who reveal in their statements and actions their attitudes towards God. There is Jehoram, Jehoshaphat. The king of Edom doesn't get a mention. His name is not identified, and he's in many ways irrelevant at this point. The third one is Elisha. It is a comparison that asks questions of them and us in terms of the extent of our godliness, how seriously we take God in life. Look at Jehoram. He was an evil king who, though he believed in the fact of the God of the Old Testament, didn't really take him all that seriously. At least not until he got into trouble. Only when he was in a jam, and even then, it was more as a means of expediency, a way of escaping the jam, the trouble. In the first three verses, it's pointed out that he was not as evil, however, as the king Ahab, his grandfather. Indeed, he did undertake some religious reform, we read, by removing the Baals. That's a significant change in the direction of the life of the nation. However, in returning to God, he only went as far, we read, as the cult of Jeroboam the first. Remember Jeroboam, in order to secure his kingdom as a separate entity from the southern kingdom and to stop people from being seduced by the worship of God in Jerusalem back into union with the southern kingdom, he set up a substitute religious worship shrine centre. And the golden calf there at Bethel and at the north extremity of Dan. It was a cult of convenience. Worship God, but you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You can worship God at your convenience. And in fact, it's probably an easier worship because we've got tangible things that you can worship. And what we read here is that though Jehoram cleared the nation of the idols of Baal, he continued to cling to the worship of the golden calf and to perpetuate that level of idolatry and apostasy in the faith of Israel. Indeed, we will see from chapter 10, verses 26 to 27, that the removal of Baal actually wasn't all that complete, for the idol was only put into storage and reappeared at the end of his reign, which suggests that he maintained Baal worship, perhaps even himself, privately. It would seem his religious reforms were more of a response to the obvious judgment of God upon his family rather than from a heart commitment to God. And it's that, I believe, that we see unfolding as this story develops. It becomes clearer and clearer what his real motives are towards God. And so his response, despite having Elisha present in his city and then continuing amongst his troops, showed absolutely no interest in seeking the mind of God. He had a prophet there, easy access. Clearly, he was a gifted diplomat, a military strategist even. And so he turned there to his own wisdom and relied upon the alliance he had put together, the well-equipped army it produced, the strategy that was devised, and the precautions put in place to carry it out. For all his early signs of taking God seriously, we see here that he actually left God out. God wasn't in the fine print and he wasn't in the big details of his plan. It was all of man, nothing of God. It was the emergency, the sudden realization we didn't take enough water, that the water we expected to find just wasn't there. It was this emergency that made him think of God. But again, we read it was only in terms of despair. In verse 10, we read the king of Israel said, "Alas! Alas!" We would perhaps translate that today, "Oh no!" It shows no hope, only guilt and despondency. This is the cry of a conscience being attacking him, giving things a dismal tinge. He was looking negatively. There was no expression of faith, just a declaration of hopelessness. We see in verse 13 that he's held with disdain by Elisha, who said, "What have I to do with you?" Elisha didn't want to talk to him. That It's a Hebrew idiom of saying, I have absolutely nothing in common with you. Elisha sarcastically orders Jehoram to consult the prophets of his father Ahab, the cult of Jeroboam, and of his mother, the prophetesses and prophets of Baal. In other words, he saw that behind the public image there was no true love of God in this king. There was no dependence upon God's word in his thinking, nor was there any genuine repentance in his spirituality. Jehoram's attitude was negative, but it was typical of the man who refuses to truly get serious with the Lord, so that he walks dependently upon him in all aspects, in every aspect of life. The typical procedure of this person is to ignore God before trouble and then to blame God after trouble. Then we see Jehoshaphat. He was a good king who, we read in 1 Kings 22, did right in the sight of God. He was a man who generally took God seriously and sought the way of the Lord, yet at times, as we see here, he nonetheless failed on that. He is seen to have a working acquaintance with God's dealings in the nation, for he immediately recognises the name Elijah and recognises that in Elisha, even though he is only identified by the servant of Jehoram as a servant of Elijah, nonetheless recognises any servant of Elijah who continues after the existence of Elijah must have the prophetic gift. Here is a man who knew that man and his mind and what he taught. And so he wanted to hear him. He took the opportunity with both hands when he became aware of it. But remember, in all of this, in the dealings of Elijah and the subsequent unfolding ministry of Elisha took place in the northern kingdom, not his kingdom. He not only was aware of what was the spiritual pulse of his own kingdom, he took an interest in the spiritual pulse of the nations around him, and particularly of the northern kingdom, which in itself, I think, is an indication of godliness, of taking God seriously, being aware of God's actions in places that were not under his responsibility. And shouldn't we too? We should not become that introverted in our relationship with God and our service of God and our commitment to God that all we think about is what God is doing here, where I am. If we're taking God seriously, we're interested in what God is doing wherever he is active in the world. And so we take an interest in what is happening in other denominations and long for and pray, even as we long for and pray for God's activity in our own denomination. In the lives of other Christians and even our own church, not merely in our own life. And when the trouble broke out, Jehoshaphat responded very differently to Jehoram. What we read in Jehoshaphat, concerning Jehoshaphat in verse 11, but speaks of a direct contrast. Whereas Jehoram cries, alas, what Jehoshaphat cries for is for a prophet. Is there not a prophet of the Lord? Is there not one of them here? Whereas Jehoram was thinking only of God's judgment, Jehoshaphat was thinking of God's grace, who brings a word of prophecy, a word of guidance, a word of encouragement, a word of protection to his people, who speaks to them in their difficulties, who overrules those difficulties and shows that he does so through the agency of his prophets. His only hope, in other words, was in God. And now, seeing there was hope with God, he sought his mercy. There is a prophet? Well, let's hear him. Bring him here. Verse 12, the word of the Lord is with him. He's excited. He's enthusiastic. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. He stimulated a spirit of humility. Let's go and pursue and seek this man, to hear what God would say from him. What respect he held for Elisha and his position speaks volumes. Sadly, though, for all his godliness, for all the seriousness of which he took God and his life, he was yet guilty of engaging in an ungodly alliance, and not for the first time. He didn't seem to question it. Instead, he was overly warm to the offer, perhaps in this displaying continuing naiveness, because he had heard that his northern counterpart had removed Baal. But Elisha's rebuke was that he had no business being there with one whom God would neither look upon nor hear. This unholy alliance showed his failure to take God seriously in all areas of his life. Sadly, he also shared a confidence in the well-equipped army and the strategic tactic that had been developed by human wisdom. Because Jehoshaphat was on the whole a godly man who sought the Lord spared him in this alliance with Jehoram. But that was pure grace, as it always is with every true believer. But we ought not to presume upon that grace. But then there's Elisha. The prophet of God was a man who always took God seriously. God and his word was his life. And having come to Samaria, the capital of Israel, via Mount Carmel, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, it seems he arrived as Jehoram began the expedition against Moab. And though spurned, he remained available. Clearly he was guided by the Holy Spirit to go with this army. But we also see something of the love that he has for God and for his people. He probably realised that circumstances might arise in which his services as God's prophet might be needed, knowing that the prayer of faith is better than the weapons of war. He was clearly determined to be there when the leaders came to their senses, and when they did, he did not spurn them, but was concerned to take the opportunity to revive and strengthen to commitment to God and trust in him. And yet he rebuked the kings according to their need, proving himself fearless and faithful in proclaiming the truth, and clearly aligning himself with God and depending upon God, not the patronage of any king. We also see, however, that he respects the godly Jehoshaphat, though he is mindful that not all is right in this king. Indeed, it is because of his seeing him as a true brother in the faith that he rebukes and corrects him. He doesn't stand apart, but takes the opportunity to come to the assistance of another believer for his strengthening in godliness. Drawing attention to God and his angelic army as he cries, "The Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, lives." Elijah indicated an awareness of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. He sees that God is the only source and that he's a present source of protection and deliverance in this time of trouble. And he's calling them to look to him. And yet what else do we see here in Elisha? Something interesting in verse 14, is it not? He said, "Before, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand," and in this he is standing in line with his predecessor Elijah, using the same terminology, "surely were it not for the regard that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you, but now," verse 15, "bring me a musician." Bring me a musician. What that tells us is that though he would speak from God, he himself did not presume that God would speak through him. But he waited upon God and so calls for music. I don't believe that this was to get some inspiration. It wasn't to sort of just calm him down and create some sort of mystical environment out of which then truth would come into his mind. There would be a moment of enlightenment and then he would know. No, that's not the situation at all. Surely the idea here is of wanting someone to sing the songs of Zion, to lift up the psalms of praise and dependence and trust. He was filling his mind with the word and the praise of God. He was quieting himself before God, desirous to only think the thoughts of God, to think his thoughts after God, and to turn these things into prayer unto God. God, this is the God our fathers have worshipped. You are the Lord of hosts. You are the refuge. You are the mighty fortress. You are the one who comes to the aid of your people. You were there with Abraham. You were there with Moses. You were there in the Exodus. You were there with David. Will you not be there with the people as well? Remember also in all of this, Elisha shared the experience of the problem of the lack of water and the danger of being an easy target of the Moabite army. But he did not pursue personal interests before serving God. He accepted that vulnerability in faith and said, let us wait upon the Lord in praise and adoration of his glory and majesty, remembering all that he is and only wanting that from him which declares that and magnifies that at the same time. I wonder if you've ever thought of your prayers in those terms, if you've ever thought of Sunday worship in those terms. It's a vital lesson for us there, I believe, that we need to ponder more and more. It's seen particularly in Elisha, true godliness means taking God seriously, and not just when we feel like it, not just when it's convenient, not just when it's safe, not just even when things are going tough and we're forced to turn to God in despair. Many today have a knowledge of God. Many have a general belief that he exists. Many even believe in his Son, that Jesus is the Son of God. But they just do not take him at his word. They play at their religious life during the week by their own viewpoint, priorities and languages. They act as though God were not even involved. But when Sunday comes, they give a nod to God. But during the week, it's business as usual. But that's not what God wants. It's what he rebukes in Jehoram, warns against with Jehoshaphat, and exemplifies the reality he desires in the life of Elisha. He wants us to take him seriously, which means living, thinking, speaking, deciding or choosing all things by what he is and says, by the application of his divine essence, his being, and the truths of Scripture or the teachings of the Word. He's teaching both kings to take God seriously. But only Jehoshaphat did. What about you and I? When we take God seriously, what will be seen in us? Let me suggest briefly six things from this passage. What will be seen in us is, first of all, that we will look to God. The godly know they need God's direction, God's knowledge and wisdom, and God's activity on their behalf. We will look to God. Secondly, we will walk dependently on him in all aspects of life. We will study our Bibles. We will listen to the faithful heralds of the Word of God for God's direction. We will depend upon him. Thirdly, that we will be sensitive to what God is doing through his people around us, drawing encouragement from this, as Jehoshaphat surely did from the life of Elisha and the witness of from his lips to him. Fourthly, we will prize the presence of the godly. We won't be like Jehoram, who apparently his servant knew that Elisha was amongst them, but if the king knew, he sought to ignore that truth. But the true godly, once they hear of another believer, of another godly man or woman, wants to know them, wants to be in fellowship with them, prizes their presence. Fifthly, true godliness, if we understand Elisha correctly, refuses to compromise with alliances with the ungodly. And then lastly, we, like Elisha, will be ready to speak a word for God and from God as required. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we Again, thank you and praise you that you are not a part-time God. And we recognise you are not interested in a part-time people. You're not interested in fair-weather Christians. You're not interested in Christians who only worship you and give you a nod of acquaintance and interest and perhaps involvement and some energy in life purely to stave off judgment, to make life a little bit easier, to treat you, as it were, as a good luck charm, to maintain that interest while things are going good, but to rail at you and to blame you and to spurn you when things are going tough, and to cry, "Where is God?" Oh, Father, we pray that we should not know these responses in our life before you, but rather that we would be a people who love the Lord their God with their whole heart, with their whole mind, with their whole strength, with their whole body. That we be a people to whom Christ is all in all, who submit every area of life, our personality, our aspirations and desires, our delights, our activities, to Christ and his lordship. Give us grace that we would seek his glory, be mindful of his glory, and live to his glory. Give us grace to be concerned to encourage other believers to seriousness in our faith and in our life. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Elishas of this world who you have put in the right place at the right time, unrealized by us through our foolishness, our self-serving and self-centeredness and self-confidence, and yet were there to minister to us and to draw us back to you and to begin again to serve you with our whole being. We thank you that you are a merciful God, that you do draw us back. You draw us on and you strengthen us and not only correct us but establish us. You not only call us to remember the old paths, but you give us grace that we will long to walk in it. You write your law upon our heart. You grant us your spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we rejoice these treasures. And may our Christian faith not merely be a Sunday faith and a nod here and there throughout a day or two or even all the days of the week, but that everything that we do, how we respond, how we think, how we live, might be filtered through the truth that you are not only our God, the Lord of hosts, but also our Father, the God of grace and mercy and peace. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.